Good evening. If you would take out your Bibles and open to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to continue our series going through the book of Hebrews. Again, if you've been following the yearly Bible reading this year, I think it is interesting they had us going through Leviticus and Hebrews at the same time with all the different connections between those two books. It's just a fascinating thing to be reading through different parts of the Bible at the same time and sometimes you note connections that you didn't notice before, and that's a cool thing. A brief review as we continue in this second part of the book of Hebrews. You remember he opened up in chapters 1 and 2, establishing that Jesus is superior to the angels, who were the messengers of the old covenant. And so if we have a superior messenger, we have a superior message, and we need to hold fast to that which we've heard. In Hebrews chapter 3, he shifts to talk more about Moses, and in 1 through 6, it talked about Jesus being a faithful son over God's house versus Moses being a faithful servant within God's house. And then he begins, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, he begins quoting from Psalm 95, and this is kind of a textual sermon of sorts that will take us all the way through chapter 4, verse 13, which hopefully we'll wrap up there tonight. So you remember that in Psalm 95, it's King David talking to the people of his day and the importance of the inspired hymnal, the inspired songbook that he gave them. And he's saying, think about the wilderness generation and remember them in the wilderness and how they complained as God brought us out here to die. Were there not graves in Egypt? We remember the leeks and the melons and, you know, how great things were in Egypt. It's amazing how selective our memory can be sometimes. And David is saying, remember that generation and don't harden your hearts like they did. And so they have this song that they sing throughout their generation saying, don't be like these guys. So here's the Hebrew writer, whoever he may have been, writing to the people of his day and saying, don't harden your hearts, just like David told his generation. And so you kind of have a threefold application of this principle of not hardening your heart. And of course, here we are today reading Hebrews chapter 3, and the same thing is true for us. We need to hold fast and encourage one another. And I think this is just a helpful way of seeing that all together. So, as he's going through this really is like a sermon. Here's his text that he's going through in Psalm 95, and here are the comments that he makes. So, last month, we talked about several of the points that he made. In 12 through 14, it's kind of his main, he kind of starts out with his main exhortation, saying, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Because the thing we like to do with Old Testament stories is, ha ha, you know, how dumb was that? And then we do the same thing. And he's like, you watch out for yourself and encourage each other. The cure of a hard heart is daily encouragement. And that's what we need to be doing with one another. And he says that we need to hold fast our confession until the end, and we can come to share in Christ. So then he kind of walks through the text, as we talked about last week. He starts off with, don't harden your heart, and quoting from that first section of the of Psalm 95, is just don't rebel like them. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. And you remember that it was Moses that led them. And as great a leader as Moses was, we have a greater leader over us in Christ. So another way in which he's showing Christ's superiority to Moses. And then he says, basically, don't provoke God like they did. They died in the wilderness. He says, I was provoked that generation. They always go astray in their heart. And they're are not going to enter his rest. So don't disobey and fail to enter God's rest because of your unbelief. So he kind of begins and ends the section on unbelief, which is really a challenging thing when you think about it. Our belief in God is faltering and we need to strengthen our faith. Like the disciple said, you know, Lord, strengthen our faith. I believe, help my unbelief, the man with the demon-possessed son. So this is kind of the first section of his textual sermon, if you will, as he goes through here. And so our text for this evening is Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. And we'll begin with reading 1 through 10. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So the author is going to make some interesting arguments, some interesting applications as he continues to meditate on this idea of Psalm 95. And this last section really focuses on this last line, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's stated in the negative in Psalm 95, God saying that generation is not going into the promised land. But the Hebrew writer kind of focuses in on, well, if they didn't enter it, it means that there is a rest for the people of God. And so he's going to kind of focus on it in the positive while warning them not to repeat these mistakes. So in verse 1, he says that the promise of entering his rest is still available. And this is one of those therefore, let us passages in the book of Hebrews that you see repeated over and over again. So therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, which implies it's not going to stand forever, as Joe has just reminded us, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So the implication is you still have this opportunity to enter into God's rest. That's still available to you. His promise stands. But we need to kind of be on guard and be afraid. We aren't told to fear a whole lot of times, but in this case, he says, you need to be afraid of missing out on this rest. That thought should be frightening to you, and it should be motivating to you. Now, again, when we talk about biblical fear, we shouldn't just stop at just being scared of being lost. That's not the thing that's really going to motivate us all the way through, but in the case of these Christians, among the other exhortations he gives them, he says, you need to be afraid of missing this rest. Because if you miss this, you've just missed all there is. This is the one shot that we have in this life, and we don't know how long we have. So while the promise stands, strive to enter that rest. He'll conclude with that exhortation. And then it's kind of interesting the way he puts this. He talks about the good news a couple of times. When we think about the good news, we think about the gospel, right? It literally means good news. And we think about the New Testament. But it's kind of interesting that here he applies the concept of hearing the good news to the people in that day. And so it's not that God giving good news of salvation and offering his rest, that's not a new concept in the New Testament, but something that they heard about as well. The good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. And there's the last part of that verse, just a side note, is translated different ways in different translations. But any way you look at it, the idea is you need faith. And so the idea is you can hear the good news all you want. You can go to church, you can go to synagogue in their case, hear the good news of God's promises, God's rest. But unless you react in faith and trust in God, it doesn't benefit you. The good news is only good news to those who will trust and obey, as we sometimes sing. So he then begins to quote again from Psalm 95. He says, for we who have believed enter that rest, for he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And this is one of those times where he uses it in the positive, but quotes from it in the negative, and says that we who believe do enter that rest. And I think that the Hebrew writer here may have a couple of different parts of God's rest in mind as he's talking about believers entering that rest, because sometimes he kind of talks about it more in a future tense, and sometimes he talks about it a little bit more in a present tense. And isn't that true about the rest that God offers to those who are in Christ? Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There really is a sense in which when we find our forgiveness in Jesus, when we find our belonging in the family of God, there's a tremendous amount of rest and relief that we find even now entering into God's rest. But I do think, as we'll see a bit later on in this text, the Hebrew writer is going to talk about a yet future rest for the people of God, a picture of God's Sabbath that we are to enjoy, of complete rest from our labors here that the Christian has to look forward to. But I want to say that I do think both of those concepts are kind of put together in this text. So, the last part of verse 3 is a little bit tricky to figure out. After he quotes and says, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," he talks about, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. I think the concept that he's getting here is God's preparing of the rest, because he builds 6 days, and then on the seventh day he enters into his rest. God's rest is already prepared. It's if we fail to enter God's rest, it's not because he's still working on it. And he's like, "Oh, well, no, not quite done yet, not ready for you to enter in." The idea is God's done his part. And it's up to us to trust in him and to rest in him and to enter into his rest. So I think that's the idea here, is that God's works have been finished, that it's not on God's end for us to enter into his rest. It's on our end, in so much as it depends on us. In verse 4, "For he's spoken somewhere of the seventh day," which sometimes I love it the way that the Bible writers quote, and it's like, somewhere in there. I don't think that's actually the idea. I think that would have been a way of them saying that. I don't think he necessarily forgot, but some others think that's funny. "He's spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way." He quotes from Genesis 2 and verse 2. After God completes creation, everything is very good. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So there's going to be this concept tied in of rest comes after work. And that's the precedent that God set in, even there in creation. And then he connects that passage, verse 5, with "they shall not enter my rest," again quoting that several times in this section. And so verse 6 and 7, "since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today." So he makes a couple of points here. One is that some of God's people haven't entered into his rest yet. So there's this sense in which the rest is yet future. And there's still an opportunity. The promise still stands for people to enter into his rest. And he's going to make some different points here about the fact that David wrote Psalm 95. Which, by the way, this is one of those times where Psalm 95 doesn't have an author in the title. But here in Hebrews 4, we actually find out, oh, it's David writing. So he says, verse 7, "Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward," in the words already quoted. So you think about that picture of today and David writing Psalm 95 for the congregation of Israel's people and saying, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, because if you do, you won't enter God's rest." Now, for the wilderness generation, what did it mean to enter into God's rest? When God said, "They won't enter my rest," what did he mean for the wilderness generation? He means you won't go into Canaan. You won't go into the promised land. But David is writing to his generation saying, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, or you won't enter into God's rest." Where was he writing that from? Canaan. they're in the promised land at that time. And so the Hebrew writer is actually going to make a point from the context of the original, saying, listen, There's another day appointed. There's still a Sabbath rest for the people of God. When David talked about that rest, they were already in the land of Canaan. So he must have some future rest in mind. The land of Canaan, thankfully, wasn't the only rest that God provides. So he then expands this point into verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And of course, Joshua is the generation, the leader in that generation, where they came into the promised land and took the rest that God had promised for them after they worked and defeated their enemies. One side point that's kind of cool is the name Jesus, or Yeshua, is the same name as the name that we use for Joshua. Like, it's just the Greek and the Hebrew version, if I remember correctly, of the same name. And so it really is kind of cool that Joshua didn't give them complete rest. He brought that nation into a physical land, and they had rest from their enemies. But our Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, brings us into God's ultimate rest. And so he's already said Jesus is superior to angels, Jesus is superior to Moses, and now really Jesus is superior to Joshua. Which, if you think about it, Joshua is one of the most successful leaders that Israel ever had as far as the nation actually doing God's will consistently. They weren't perfect, but man, the age of Joshua was one of the golden ages of Israel's history. And he's saying, Jesus, you know, Joshua didn't really fully give them rest. Our Joshua, our Jesus, is going to ultimately give us rest. And so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then in verse 10, he says that whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And there's this idea that we need to be working so that we can rest from our works, just as God rested from his. In Revelation 14, 13, it speaks of the same kind of rest for the believer in this context of persecution in which Revelation is written. Revelation 14, 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So that same concept is here, that he's writing to, the Hebrew writer is writing to his generation saying, listen, be diligent to enter that rest. Listen to the exhortation. It's just as true today as it was on their today when it was written. So again, just drawing from this text, I just think it's really cool to look and see how they used the text and went through that and applied that. So that brings us to the last section of this part of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13. And again, this is really the application section. As we will see in Hebrews, he will often do that. He'll have kind of conceptual section and then a therefore section. So verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So just like any good sermon, right, he's had kind of his points. I don't know if he had 3 points. He probably had more than 3 points, but he now comes to the application section, and the first thing is we've got to strive. We've got to work to enter that rest. We just don't lie idly by, and God just opens the door, and we go in. We've got to be working in order to enter God's rest. Now, the Hebrew writer is not teaching a works-based salvation here. He's writing to a group of people who are being tempted to just kind of drift away, to just kind of fall away and drift back into what they were used to in their life of Judaism and not hold fast to the promises of Jesus. And so he's saying, you guys got to get on this. this is not something that if you miss it, you can kind of, oh, I made a wrong turn, and then turn around and come back. If you miss this rest, there's no more hope. Let us strive to enter that rest so that we might not fall under the same by the same sort of disobedience. And again, he's making the same point. Is we see the bad example of the wilderness generation. Don't repeat their mistakes. And as we think about this concept of rest, I'll just say I'm kind of tired this evening. It's been a busy week. It's been a long week. And the concept of rest is something that should really be appealing to us as Christians who want to spend and be spent in the Lord's service. And the longer we go in God's service and the more trials we encounter, the more troubles that we run into, the more and more we really start to long for God's rest. To rest from our labors and to go be with the Lord. And that's a beautiful promise that God gives in this text, to be diligent so that we can enter that rest. What a wonderful promise that God has given us for those long days, those hard days when things just don't seem to be getting any easier. There is a rest for the people of God. And let's encourage each other and be diligent to enter that rest. And then verse 12 may kind of seem to come out of nowhere. And sometimes we pick this verse out of Hebrews 4 because it's a powerful verse in isolation. But why does he suddenly talk about the Word of God and kind of start praising the Word of God? The idea is that we need to listen to the Word, to the good news. And he describes the Word like a sword. Just a lot of interesting things in this verse. He describes the Word of God as living. And this is one of those cool kind of buzzwords in the book of Hebrews. I've put up a few references up here. The underlined references are references to the living God. I don't remember if it's referenced anywhere else in the New Testament, but it's used at least four times in the book of Hebrews. You know, don't fall away from the living God. And there's several times where it's referred to that. And here in 4:12, it's the living, the Word is living and active. And in Hebrews 10:20, the other one is the new and living way that Jesus has inaugurated through the veil, through his flesh. So that's just kind of a cool word to look for here. And this concept of the Word of God being living, I think, is tied with the idea that he's already mentioned about it being today. That today applied to David's generation, today applied to the Hebrew writer's generation. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, and he's already said that in the previous exhortation, right? Encourage one another day after day as long as it's called today. And that concept is powerful, that God's Word is applicable in every age and every generation. And when we look back at this chart here, the today of David's day is still the today in God's Word of the Hebrews' day, and it's still the today as we read Hebrews chapter 3. Today is today here in February or March 2017. And I think that's the concept here. The Word of God is living. It's just as applicable to us. We need to understand first how it applied to them, but it's just as powerful and just as applicable to us because human nature hasn't changed. We're still God's people. We still struggle with the same kinds of things, and we still need the same exhortation from God's Word that they did. So that's a powerful concept. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it describes it, the sharpness of it is it can pierce deeply. It's not kind of dull, but it's like the Word of God, when it's used rightly. I'll admit to you, I don't fully understand the difference between soul and spirit. That's a nuance. If you have ideas about that, I'd love to hear that. But I think the idea is it pierces into the deepest parts of us. The division of soul and spirit, joints of marrow, it's able to discern down to the thoughts and intentions of the heart, is the emphasis of that verse. And isn't that the case when we study the Bible? We're cut to the heart when we're really being honest with it. It's designed to do that. It's kind of like the surgeon's scalpel. It's precise, and it's able to make those incisions, those cuts, to get the cancer of sin out of us. It's just a powerful tool. And it's kind of interesting, the idea of a two-edged sword. I'm not sure if this is all the idea that he had in the text, but it's certainly true that there may be this idea of the Word of God being two-edged in that we apply it first to ourselves and also to other people, that it is a two-edged sword. Take that for what it's worth. And the Word of God is not just something that cleans us up on the outside, but the Word of God is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And isn't that what all of this has been about, going astray in their heart? Don't harden your hearts. That's what the Word of God is given to us for. It's to change our hearts from the inside out. It's they needed it, and we need it. And finally, in verse 13, he just makes the argument, listen, you can't hide. Everything is open to God. This idea of naked and exposed, your version might say laid bare. My understanding is that's what they would do with the sacrifices, when they would like open its throat to sacrifice it. It's like, that's kind of the idea. It's vulnerable, it's exposed, and that's what we are before God, whether we like it or not. There's been lots of different people who tried to hide from God. Adam and Eve, when they found out of their guilt, what'd they do? Go try to hide from God. Jonah gets a mission from God that he doesn't want. What's he try to do? He tries to hide. And he's saying, you guys, listen, God already knows. When you listen to his word, like, there's nowhere really to hide because God sees it all. You can fool people, but you can't fool God. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Again, this idea of thinking about we're going to stand before God. That should wake us up. That should get our attention and make us want to strive to enter that rest. But the beautiful thing about this, is it a comforting thing or a terrifying thing that God knows everything about us? I guess it kind of depends, doesn't it, on where we're at. If we're not right with God, it can be a terrifying thing because we can't run from him. He knows what where we're at and what we need. But when we come to him, he already knows what we need. He already knows our hearts. He knows where we're at. He knows our struggles and our doubts and our fears and our sins. And we can come to God and spill our guts and say, Lord, I'm a mess. I need your help. And God will help us by his grace. And that's the story of God's people in the Old Testament. That's the story of the Hebrew Christians. And that can be our story as well. This is a story of God's grace and his mercy. We should have a healthy measure of fear as we think about judgment and God's knowledge of our life, but God's promises and God's grace keep us going so that we can be diligent to enter that rest. I hope that's been helpful in this section of Hebrews, and really, isn't this the invitation? He's already really extended that. Is whatever you need tonight, God already knows, and I hope the word has acted and will continue to act on your hearts and my heart. If there's any way that we can help you to come to the living God, if you've been pricked by his living word tonight, let us know while we stand and while we sing.